about the fifth district council in Texas we preached through the years, and it's such a delight. It's 39 years ago I came to Texas as a Canadian, and you received us very warmly, and it's really, really a delight to be back again on Texas soil. How many would rather be here tonight than the best hospital in Austin, would you? Let me hear you shout a big praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord!
It's great. There are no two services alike. I've heard you sing, I've heard you clap, I've heard you shout, but there's been a rather solemn note, which is very understandable, over the service this evening. And to those that we may be meeting the first time, because several years have passed since we last were your speaker in Waco, we came in from Ireland for this meeting. Joyce Isaacs asked me on TV today, "What brings you to Austin?" I said, "Edgar Anderson." I said, "Though I no longer take even 1% of our calls for speaking, when he calls me, I say, 'Edgar, have you prayed through on this?' 'Yes, sir.' I said, 'Okay, if you have the will of God, that saves me the trouble.'" So I think the secret of life is being in the will of God at the right time, the right place, doing the right thing. Would you say amen? I like Brother DeBow's offering appeal, especially about the boy with the pups. I was thinking of Bill Valley, who went to Mexico as his first mission field, and he taught the grace of giving, and an old widow, a Mexican lady, had two pigs, and she gave Bill Valley one. He said, "Sister, God will really bless you for that." She went home, and the thieves had stole the other one. And Bill said, "God, you're not cooperating very well." But the old lady never complained. Bill kept his pig. She had none. Time passed by. One night she came to him in jubilation and said, "Last night I heard a snorting out my window, and I looked out, and there was a pig about 250 pounds, and she said, "It was my pig come home." Now, she said, "The thief stole my little piglet, and God knew I didn't have food to raise it, so he let them raise it and deliver it back to me full grown." My dad was not religious. In his early life, he grew up with four brothers and three sisters in a home that was very full of life, music, song, celebrating. They were not poor people. They lived life to the full. But they never went to church unless it was a funeral or a wedding. And my father, the oldest of that family of eight children, all adults, was first to be converted through reading a hotel Bible in 1907 in Winnipeg. And by July of that year, he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there was no Assemblies of God or Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada then. He joined the Methodist Church and told the pastor what he had done in speaking in tongues, and the pastor asked him to leave. So Dad bought the church and made it the first Pentecostal church in that part of Canada. And the next was the first Pentecostal camp meeting, and I was born there in that atmosphere in 1916. I've known nothing else. But 70 years later, the denomination that asked my father to leave because he was Pentecostal asked me as a Pentecostal to come back and preach their anniversary. It's great what the Spirit of God is moving in the world tonight. Will you say amen?
Amen.
As Paul and I came back from Ireland for this meeting, the boys have had much of their life in Europe. I've gone to school in France. We've lived in Brussels. And we came in because we were committed to this convention. My wife sends her love and greetings. She's with Lee tonight, involved in another French production series. I'll join them in Washington, D.C. for the coming weekend. But my wife comes from Welsh family. Her grandparents on both sides came from Cardiff, Wales. The Welsh and the Irish have somewhat in common in the Gaelic background, and you hear it in their music. And Paul especially, who has loved music from his infancy. We have the two boys in our family. Lee's my kind of music, and Paul is mother's kind of music. So it's grand that there's variety in the world. Will you say amen? You know, everybody thinks he's normal. That's the funny thing. I came to Texas in 41, tried to lead Fly Fly Away and Over the Glory Land and Victory in Jesus. I was a total flop. And I said to an old Texas brother, "How in the world can you sing so fast and talk so slow?" And his jaw dropped, and he looked at me, and he said, "Reverend, I just was wondering how you can talk so fast and sing so slow." If we're all alike, it'd be like a symphony with one note, a picture with one color. But I say again, Paul turned to the classical, Lee, more my type music. But Paul has played with me in the conventions in Europe, in Canada, in England, Germany, over the Easter season again. And I honestly am pleased he's here tonight. And to the request of many of our people, including your superintendent, he's coming to do one number before I speak. And I think because the mood of the meeting has been more subdued, Paul, will you do the old Gaelic hymn, Deep, Deep Love of Jesus? Weave around a little of the classic, and I think for those that like this kind of music, it'll bless your heart. Thank you. Now the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To those who are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. You see then therefore your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh would glory in his presence. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, according as it is written, let him that would glory, glory in the Lord. I should add the next verses from chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. I, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Howbeit we preach wisdom, but not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that comes to naught. We preach a hidden wisdom of God in a mystery, which God ordained before the foundation of the world unto our glory. None of the princes of this world knew. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In verse 14, he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. Who hath known the mind of God, that he may instruct him? But ye have the mind of Christ. The book of Proverbs from youth has been a favorite book of mine. There's not a day of my life I don't read or quote from it. And the great theme of the Bible is certainly heavy on the subject of wisdom opposed to folly. The word fool is a very unpleasant word. And God's holy scriptures do not use that word frequently, but it is used. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. He spake a certain parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what'll I do? I've no room to bestow my fruits and my goods. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater. There will I bestow all of my fruits, all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said, fool, tonight your soul will be required of thee. Why did he call him a fool? Not in sarcasm, but a man guilty of folly. One, he said what he has was his. My barns, my fruits, my goods, even my soul. God says, what have you got you did not receive? If you've received it, how can you glory as though you had not received it? And after death, the judgment, for everyone will give account to God of what he has received. Will you say amen? Amen. The word fool appears again when the Master is walking in a solemn hour after his death and resurrection. Luke, the beloved physician, records it in chapter 24. He moves on the road with Cleophas and Cephas, two of the very devout followers of Christ, and like others, even the disciples who thought he was going to restore the kingdom at that time and did not comprehend redemption's plan. The Master moved along the road to Emmaus with them, and their hearts were downcast. And he said, fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all Scripture concerning himself. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says to us, and I do not prepare essays for people. I do not preach sermons to Christians. I only give oral utterance to the meditations of my own heart, striving with great tenacity to avoid minoring in the major and majoring in the minor, and to preach, as Paul said, the whole gospel, not eliminating judgment and Calvary and other things that are so eliminated in many pulpiteers today. You'd think heaven was a never, never land and it was a happy trip to the same. Instead of the old song, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. Without the cross, beloved, there's no crown. Just remember that. There must be a cross in every life if you reign. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Paul thunders it in Romans 8. If we suffer, Timothy, will reign with him if we suffer. If a man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. Foolishness, he says in Corinthians 1:18, to those that perish, but to those who are saved, it's the power of God. And on this subject of God's wisdom opposed to man's folly, Paul warns in Ephesians 5, see then, therefore, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil, and be not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. There are those Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 2 that are deliberate fools. Know this first. There will come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation even until this present hour. But, says Peter, this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, Remember, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, godliness, looking for, hastening on to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire will pass away, and the elements melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Hallelujah. In Manchester, when I preached in Free Trade Hall, about the size of this hall, we had a 1,200 overflow across the street in the Albert Hall. The city received us warmly, though we preached prophecy, end of time, and coming of Jesus. The day after I closed, Dr. Robinson spoke in the hall. Britain's number two man in atomic fission. The Manchester Guardian, in a banner headline on Tuesday, said, "Dr. Robinson, never speak again in Manchester." Why? Was he not an intellectual? Was he not next only to Dr. Penny in atomic fission? He left his audience paralyzed with fear. He closed his very intellectual discourse by saying, "I live in daily terror, lest at any moment radical minds will detonate atomic power they cannot control, and it'll go around the world and incinerate and annihilate the human race." Peter says the heavens will flame, the earth will shake, men will burn. Isaiah chapter 1 says the inhabitants are burned and few men are left. When one of the conferences was convening and the question asked to Mr. Nixon, the president, "How do you feel with Russia so superior in military might?" There was a long pause and the president said, "Gentlemen, we have enough weapons to destroy 6 worlds of this magnitude." And the figure today is given 14 worlds of this magnitude. You've heard comments that came from our leaders this evening. There is a time to be serious. There are 3 levels of speakers and 3 levels of listeners. As a speaker on the platform 42 years, I've recognized more of late. You have the superficial that does not want to face solemn truths. Muse means to think. Amuse means the diametric opposite to thinking. You can fill any church, you can fill any arena. If you'll strike one note that God's a good God and it's 1 for God and 4 for you, and you're on a happy trip. But you preach the judgment and you preach the cross and see if some of these that only have a carnal eye for human prosperity, how long they stay with you. When Jesus Christ got down to bedrock, there was an exodus. And they said, "It's a hard saying." And he didn't make it easier, he made it harder. And he said, "Will you go away too?" And they said, "Who else has words of eternal life?" There's no message as devious, as deceptive, as half-truth. And while no one should be happier than the Christian, and he wants you to prosper and be in health as your soul prospers, we've got a doctrine in the land today that's not the doctrine of the cross, it's not the doctrine of lost souls, it's not the doctrine of missions, it's nothing but an appeal to the carnal mind of man. I don't care, and God doesn't, if you got 10 Cadillacs and a castle, if you're still seeking first the kingdom. But these that put their material things first, God's going to say, "Fool! You didn't have the right values. You're my son. I support you. I created you. I sustained you. I died for you." Let's keep the cross the center of our vision, or we have no vision. I used to read Matthew 24, memorize it in my teens. A verse a day means 10 chapters a year. I don't memorize easily. I sometimes think I'm the stupidest. But just staying with it like water falling in a bucket. And when I read Matthew 24 and the tremendous signs that would be evident on the world horizon at the end of the age, I marveled how often the Master punctuated all of this drama with a solemn warning, take heed that no man deceive you. We have these, they don't want the message of the cross or of Calvary or of missions or of sacrifice. Paul says we'll reign if we suffer. I don't mean a complex of persecution. But I mean if we don't hug to our soul the passion for the lost, then we have no cross or burden. Paul says, for 3 years I cease not in your city to persuade men and women with tears night and day, to one with a savor of life unto life, to another with a savor of death unto death. Who is sufficient? Who is sufficient? One class doesn't want to look. Another class of the intellectuals, especially outside of the church, looks without faith and they break. I could give you the statistics on aspirin tablets, the millions of tons, the tranquilizers. In America, it used to be Bloody Marys in the evening, and then it got to noon, and now it's screwdrivers and Bloody Marys on the planes for breakfast. The terms they use as they go down the aisles. Even yesterday's paper talking about the wave of alcoholism, Dr. Solomon speaking. People trying to bolster their spirits in a day when a cloud of fear has settled down over the whole Western world. Living and working in Europe as we have for 30 years, it's even more definitely sensed there among the realistic people that saw the bloody wars that left their cities in ruins. The Germans lost 6,660,000 lives in World War II. 17 million servicemen died and 34 million civilians in World War II. We stand on the threshold, as your speakers have said tonight, Brother Pace and others, that we could, before this, even this convention ends, any moment. God says, don't be fools. Walk circumspectly. That means on the whole circumference. Keep your eyes open. When I started studying economics related to prophecy over 30 years ago, my question immediately arose, why in the intellectual field do we have pessimists and optimists coming from very high circles? We had in the 60s, for example, T. Coleman Andrews, head of Internal Revenue, saying, I defy man or dollar to say the dollar can survive 10 years. We had Mr. Humphreys, George Humphreys, Secretary of the Treasury, saying we're on the verge of something that'll curl man's hair to think about and make the depression of the 30s, by comparison, look like rip-roaring prosperity. Why did we have others coming in with complacency, optimism, when both were supposedly educated? I found a simple answer. I drew a line. And on one side of the page, I put the optimist, and the other, the pessimist. The optimist in material things was short-sighted. 6 weeks, 6 months, maybe a year. But the old guard with longer-range sight and better prognosis were all in the same camp, looking just a little farther ahead. And Peter speaks of these that are blind and cannot see afar off. As the wheels of time spin ever faster, we come suddenly upon these milestones that were predicted. And I find, even as we find the intellectuals today, like, well, men like Linus Pauling, twice a Nobel Prize winner, 1952, 1964, peace and physics, great mind, face and words on the front pages of the European press, saying, I despair for man's survival. Take the first director general of UNESCO, Julian Huxley. The stupidity of man and genetic weakness deprives me of hope for his survival. I've asked audiences, 10 or 10,000, 15 or 15,000, find me a book. One book. I don't care where, I don't care how expensive, I'll pay you any price for it. If you find me one book by an intellectual, it gives you hope for tomorrow. Population bomb, future shock, on and on and on. My shelves are lined. Their statistics are right. Their facts are very solid. Their training gives them credibility. Now you have the 1985 date being thundered at you by every department, demographically, sociologically, economically, militarily. Man is, baby doesn't like my message, he wants some air. We got a nursery in the church, we got a nursery 6 acres big outside, give him a little breath. Don't blame the baby, blame me for scaring him. We have books like Sir John Hackett's book, World War III, August 20, 1985. Sir John is not a fool. He's the leading military academician in today's world, a NATO officer of World War II. Writing with him are men like Barakov, Vice Admiral of Air Marshal Barakov, Admiral of the Navy McKeach, Sir John Strauss, and others. The world is telling us time's running out, and it's afraid, desperately afraid. Amen. Dr. Alexis Carroll is still considered in medical journals and circles perhaps one of the greatest minds that ever wrote on the wonders of the human body. Carroll was a Nobel Prize winner who pioneered suturing of cells and transplant. And he's not alone in the statement that 90% of all sickness begins with fear, tensions, and anxieties. Right or wrong, I still say he's one of the world's most quoted medics. Will Durant called his book, Man the Unknown, the greatest written, and medical circles have done him the same tribute. Dr. Hickman with headlines on a tabloid on every city newsstand, with a long list of credentials and references from medical journals, says 90% of sickness comes from fear that dilates cells, constricts muscles, causes organic lesions. Cancer, Dr. Barnes of Washington said, not only threatens now one out of four, it's due to threaten one out of three, devastating the human race. Fear, fear, fear. It's the most paralyzing, damnable force of torment. Dr. Barnes said to me, think negatively 30 minutes, concentrate on it, put a finger on my head and my neck seemed like rubber. I could not restrain. Think positively 30 seconds, concentrate on it, put his hand on my head and his feet slipped on the floor. The strength was there. No, he's not a psychiatrist, psychologist. We've got so many of them. I've got to the place where I think anybody goes to them has got something wrong with their head. But back to the basics of life, spirit, soul, and body. If you don't start with the spirit, you're a born loser. These marriage counselors in every store, in every corner, we've never had so many broken homes. If they wrote the Bible, nobody could understand it. Spirit, soul, and body. And if you walk in the spirit, you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you walk in the flesh, you do fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Simple as that. Why complicate what God Almighty has said in a single sentence? If you have the love of God, every man looks not in his own things, every man in the things of others. You don't go through life singing, of all the people I have met, I love myself the best. You don't stand like Lucifer, I will, I will, I will. You get rid of the spirit of Satan, you get the spirit of Jesus. And any broken home is made happy and unified. D.L. Moody had one of these problem cases, said, let's pray first. They rose from their knees and said, what's the problem? They said, we don't have one. If we'd go to our knees instead of to Freud with the id and the ego and the superego, we'd get God's answer instead of man's. A drunk came up to Moody and said, I'm one of your converts. He says, you look like one of mine. If God's had you, you wouldn't be that way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. I like what Dr. Phelps said, 42 years a teacher of Yale, a knowledge of the Bible surpasses all the arts and sciences that the colleges can give. He said, I'd like to see every man and woman with a college education, but if I had to choose, I'd rather have a knowledge of the Bible without a degree than all the degrees without the Bible. And he was one of Yale's greatest. He said it's the foundation of all our arts, of all our laws, of all our sciences. Oh, brother, in this day when the world puts a price tag on the falling failures of man, let's stand with our feet on the solid rock and realize that Jesus is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I received a letter from an editor of one of the great magazines of the nation. We understand that you've written several books on economy. And that's true. Day the Dollar Dies brought me letters from 50 congressmen and senators. Money Master written when Mr. Rockefeller, Brunston Yankovich of Chase Manhattan, Citibank, and Bank America in Moscow in 1973, April Fool's Day, giving the Russians 9-digit loans when we had 200,000 bankruptcies and couldn't get loans. I wrote New Money or None this year, forward written by Farley of the Federal Reserve Bank. And this particular editor wrote me and he said, I want you to write an article called A Level-Headed View of Tomorrow's Economy. I didn't know whether he's a humorist or an ignoramus. Level-headed view. I gathered all the eggheads that I knew, Milt Friedman, Heller, Greenspan, Folker, Hans Mast, Franz Picked, the whole bundle from all directions, and no two had the same voice. Hans Mast says gold could be $1,000 an ounce, Folker says it could be $5 an ounce, Franz Picked said $2,000 an ounce, one says I don't know if it's going through the ceiling or the floor. I was at the International Board of Trade with 1,000 delegates, 100 nations represented. My host was chosen, one of 20, to write the rules for Western trade. And at 3 a.m. in the morning in New York, as we'd sat for 5 hours at the coffee table of the restaurant from 10 p.m. till 3, he rose and said, rules, rules, what kind of rules can you write in this phantasmagoria of confusion? There's only one rule, and that's God's rule. I'm called now to speak to bankers and civic groups more than I am to churches. The last 3 long trips I made, one was sponsored by Optimists, one was sponsored by Rotarians. I spoke to the Kiwanians in Washington. The president said, wait a minute, time to adjourn, let's hear more. I'm going to stay. Do you want to stay? 95% of that club stayed another half hour. The world is scared to death. They don't have the answers. They know they don't have the answers. Tomorrow I'll dwell a little longer on the economy and how God will guide you. You better have God's guidance. My phone bill is exorbitant. It's unbelievable because I'm overexposed and undernourished. I just can't keep up with it. $1,000 a month sometimes. Phoning. I don't carry a staff with me, and our work has grown in some departments. Today again, calls coming. What'll I do? One man said, I bought a home in Dallas, didn't like it, bought a second home while I was there. Now I don't want to go to Dallas, I'm afraid. And on, what'll I do? The world is scared to death. Fear that debilitates, damnably destroys, torments. There has to be an answer. The fear of the Lord is not the fear that is torment. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I've told my boys, I've told my wife, I've told myself, I fear God more than IRS. I fear God more than mission boards. I fear God more than Uncle Sam. I fear God more than anything. I fear God because if I do what God wants, the way He wants it done, at the time He wants it done, I know it's right if He blesses it. And if I get a physical trial or a financial trial, I'm not stupid enough to start, say, give me money. I say, straighten my course. So I was raised. It works. Fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. John is so accurate in 1 John 4:18 when he said, fear is torment. And perfect love casts out fear. I la mandorte lavoro sombre maniertos. Revo la maniertos. Christo reto maniertos. It is not by might, by His Spirit. Christ said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Christ said, the same Spirit that raised me up will raise you up. The same Spirit that quickened me will quicken you. The same Spirit that led me will lead you. You can have the mind of Christ if you have His Spirit. Perfect love. If that's what casts out fear, I want it. I want it more than anything else. It's the secret of energy. What I said about Dr. Barnes is not an overstatement. You've just, even today when we were at the TV studio, Joyce Isaac said we had people trying to break into our home. I was scared. I said, Joyce, it's true. Women have been known to see a burglar or a marauder at the window and they couldn't even speak. The power was turned off. Scared, stiff, we use the term. You see a bear in the woods, they can't run. They're scared stiff, they're paralyzed, the power turns off. Men on the railroad tracks, the train coming, and they can't even get their gears in motion. They're scared stiff. Now you diminish that to just a seepage of fear coming in all the time through these multitudinous voices on war and riot and rape and Cuba and Iran and Afghanistan, and keep that going down into the subconscious all the time. No wonder men are walking ulcer cases or having cancer and problems and all the rest, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Your subconscious is 10,000 times greater in capacity than recoverable memory. And I can't control my subconscious. I can control my recoverable memory. That's why I spend 10 times more with the Word than with TV, because I want to live like the Word and not like TV. It's as simple as that. Call me pseudo, call me super. If you think I'm a critic, I'm not. You are what you think. And when the Bible says perfect peace, if your mind is stayed on me, I want perfect peace. The peace that Jesus gives is not taking you out of the cauldron of confusion, the maelstrom of forces and vices, putting you like a monastery or a secluded place. The peace he gives is the peace that Peter had when he could sleep the night before his supposed execution. The peace that Paul had in Philippi when there was no human way out and he could sing, couldn't keep quiet. The peace the Master had when he could sleep in the storm. That's the peace I want. And the love that casts out fear. It comes like faith looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not the love for God. Don't ever confuse that with the love of God. And I'm not hyper-technical in a lexicographical analogy of words. The love of God is a divine quality. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those that love you, that's no thanks. Sinners do that. I say love your enemies, and you know you can't. It's not in you. It's like the folk up here by Fort Chaffee say, if those Cubans get out of that fence, I'll crack their skulls. That's human nature. It's only human nature. Love your enemies. Paul says, I could wish myself a curse from God for my brethren, but they weren't the lovely brethren. They were those that whipped him and hounded him and stoned him and beat him. I love them so much I could wish myself accursed. Oh, that love of God is so important. Paul says, now abides faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. How can it be greater than faith? If through faith worlds were framed by the Word of God and were saved by faith and live by faith, walk by faith and stand by faith, and faith is the victory that overcomes the world, why can he say love is greater than faith? He answers it himself in Galatians 5. He says faith works by love. Devil's smart. Devil doesn't have to steal your faith. He just has to get your love to cool off. Then your faith is nothing but a code of ethics. Devil doesn't have to steal your Bible. You can know it by memory, and it's as barren as a fig tree without roots if your love grows cold. There's the number one. Nothing is greater. Because iniquity will abound, said Jesus, Matthew 24:12, the love of many waxes cold. And Matthew 7:22, he says, many will come in that day saying, oh, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. He said, I never knew you. Never did. Never knew the cross. Never knew soul winning. never knew his principles, his purpose, his intimacy. The total opposite to Paul, who said, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." Impression. If we go through the tribulation, if he's there, it'll be heaven, just like the fiery furnace. But with the best of minds that I've gathered with for 4 decades, I mean the men qualified to speak, seems there's always been unity. Jesus said, "Fools, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in ALL all scripture. I don't believe in this running in. What about Ephesians 2? What about Revelation 6? You got to take all he says. Paul before Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" "I know you believe." Peter, "We have a sure word of prophecy." Revelation 19:10, "The testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy." Revelation 22, "Don't take away from this prophecy." A third of the Bible is prophetic. The glorious hope. One man was so cantankerous and so certain he's gone through the tribulation. I said, "Sure you will. I'll see you later." By faith, Enoch was translated. The blessed hope, the joy of the Lord, our strength. If God wants us to go the martyr's death, he gives dying grace in the dying hour. I talked to men or heard men in my youth like Andrew Urshan from the massacre of the Armenians and said, "When we were surrounded, the joy of the Lord came till we couldn't tell if we're on heaven or earth. When I was blown 100 feet through the air in a tornado in 51, all I knew was the most exulting joy, just supernatural joy, thinking I was going into his presence." If God wants us to walk the valleys, when the time comes, he'll give the glory. But I've not found anything in the Bible that tells me to go running around the world preaching tribulation, tribulation. He said, "Rejoice!" Hallelujah. Perfect love. I look at some of these that are such tribulation experts, and I think they got so much real estate they'd rather stay and sit on it in the tribulation than go up. Not being sarcastic. Life's too short to be critical. Man said to me, "You have the gift of discernment?" I said, "I'm working at it." "Discerning demons?" I said, "Nope, I don't want that one. I want to discern Jesus." Got people looking under couches and under rugs for demons. All you have to do is walk in the light and the darkness can't get at you. I'm going to go on record tonight and say something else with all the heart I have. When you get common clay like Jim Baker, who came out of an Assembly of God church, out of the lowly, humble beginning and skyrocket into covering 50 states and $1 million a week budget, don't you think the devil's going to train every emissary of hell on that boy? And by the God I serve, I will say this evening, though I've wept over some of the failures, and who doesn't have some? If this man goes down, it's because some people don't have the grace to pray for him and would rather criticize him. I may make a lot of mistakes, but I'll tell you one thing. I hope to God that you'll say he's working at it on the upward way. Now, Jim needs prayer. He's in a crisis. And I'm going to ask this audience, on this convention, you got more at stake than you realize. C.M. Ward has been on there, Charlie Greenway, Mark Buntain, and there's been thousands and thousands of people brought into the light of the gospel through the testimonies. The devil would love to kill it. Love to destroy it. And if he goes down, it's because some people spent more time criticizing than praying. I can look at the disciples with two eyes, the carnal or the spiritual. I can say, "Rotten crowd, look at Peter denying the Lord with oaths and curses." By the time I get telling that, Peter's already repented and full of the Spirit and preaching Pentecost. I can say, "Look at James and John fighting for supreme places. By the time I get telling that around, John is back as the wonderful disciple having a revelation on the mount, or on the Isle of Patmos. I can say, look at Thomas, the big old doubter. I found long ago, about the time I see a flaw and start telling somebody, he's already repented, God's accepted him, put him back in grace, and he's going on, and all people heard was that the man failed. Don't think I haven't been guilty. Don't think I'm not speaking from experience. I have found the shortest cut to losing the anointing of God is becoming a judge. Now, there's sometimes you have to judge righteous judgment. But I'll tell you, if you read Romans 14, I was the world's council speaker for the Pentecostal Worldwide in 1958 in Toronto. We had 12,000. I spoke twice this October to 18,000. And I took Romans 14 as our subject in the World Council on the closing Sunday. And Paul says he won't fall. God will hold him up. God will hold a man up if he's surrounded by prayer. Oh, the temptations. Oh, the adversities. In this PTL situation, just one example. Crisis to crisis to crisis. Jim asked me on the camera one day, what do you think of the Total Living Center? I said, crazy. The whole world was listening on his program. I said, any five corporations would try to do in 5 years what you try to do in 90 days, and I don't think you're right in the first place. But I said, love doesn't reject you, and faith doesn't see just the problems. I said, if God wasn't with you to date, you wouldn't even be here. And I want you to raise your hands tonight and say, lift a prayer. I know Tammy's a problem. Jim knows she's a problem. Jim says, the price I pay for being married to her. It's a real problem. But I pray for Pat, I pray for Paul Crouch, I pray for Jim Baker, because they're touching more people in 1 hour than some of us are in 50 lifetimes. I've stained the pillow with my tears. I've seen the clock strike 5 and it seemed like 5 minutes. Things that disturbed me, hurt me, could walk away from it and say anathema. But I said, oh, God, God, God. If they go down, God will raise up others. Because he said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached and all the world is a witness. David took the crown that Saul should have worn. Watch that somebody doesn't take yours. You can be as moral as that pulpit that doesn't break the laws, but if you lose the first love, you're going to be spewed out of his mouth. I know every time my love grows cold, I hear hard words come from my lips. I close with this. When the healing evangelists were running high and our meetings that used to be high were very second, I came in after an auditorium meeting, and it was a lovely home. We had the auditorium quite well filled, but there was a magazine on the piano from one of the healing evangelists. And on that magazine said, so-and-so, brother so-and-so, in the Metropolitan Opera House of Philadelphia, had so many thousands of people nightly. And I threw the magazine down and I said, why do they print that stuff? I said, that's a lie. I said, I know Jim Toppy, the owner of the Met. I met my wife there. We held our first crusade there in 45, a month of meetings, our next one in 46. I know what it seats. Why have they got to put it so much higher? That's a lie. Went to my bed and slept good. Awakened in the morning for devotions. Something was missing. It's possible to be out of touch so long you don't even know when it's missing. I run that through again. It's possible to go so long out of touch you don't even know when it's missing. It's the awful loneliness of an emptiness. I went through the calisthenics of devotions, but that awareness was not there. The awareness that Moses talked about when he says, if your presence goes not with me, then don't carry me, count me out. He says, my presence will be with you. You'll find peace. We're talking about peace, love that casts out fear. You better be sure you have it. Thousands don't. Thousands of tongue-talking, so-called professing Christians don't have it. They're running scared. Scared of the finance, scared of war. The news is enough to make anybody. You cannot have peace unless it's supernatural today. It's impossible. Your boy going to be drafted. The Russians stronger than we are. The Cubans are going to come. The money's going to fall. You cannot have it without the supernatural. But that's what makes it more real, his love, his peace, his faith. Oh, hallelujah. I went through a day without that presence. I preached that night with zeal, and the altars were empty, virtually. Zeal is no substitute for his presence. And I went home as quickly as I could gracefully, and I tossed and I turned in torment. I could say, God, I can lose my family. I can lose my health. I can lose anything. But God, I cannot lose your presence. When I got done crying like a baby, God said, where'd you lose it? And in the terms of the son of the prophet losing his axe head, I knew where I lost it. I went right back over my words. 99.9%. You'll find where you step out of the course if you just listen to what you're saying. If love sees no evil, it doesn't speak evil. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, there's nothing pure. And that criticism is the greatest indicator in the world that the most honest, zealous person can start to digress and Satan get his wedge in. If you listen to what you're saying, you'll know your spiritual tone. Thank you. I went back to the night before. I remember the magazine and what I said. And right away I did what many people do because it's human. Oh, God, what I said was true. God said, okay, you're a child, he's a child. Are you the corrector or am I? If there's any error there, do I let the child correct the child? It's like Peter in the book of John, Gospel. What's that to you? You follow me. You've got a full-time job taking care of yourself. Oh, God, I spoke the truth. Yes, it was true, or maybe it wasn't true. Could have been a typographical error. Could have been a false report. Maybe the man that you're talking about didn't even see the magazine. But if it was all true, still, let me handle it. And you walk in love. I walked back to the platform audience the next night, an audience something like this. I told that crowd exactly what I told you. You say, that's extremism, that's fanaticism. Okay, call it what you like. You only have to tell one to have 1,000 hear it in a 24-hour period. And I say again, about the time they've written him off as a failure, God's restored him through grace. I never wrote home when I was away from home and overseas and say, Mother, I'm sick. She went to bed worrying, and by the time she worried, I was healed. True in the spiritual. You say extremism to tell an audience what you said in a private home about a magazine. Okay, extreme, extreme. The altar was full. It's worth it. Without me, you can do nothing. Oh, may this convention be one where we're knit together in love. Let a man examine himself, says Paul. I just ask my boys or my friends or myself, just be candid, just be absolutely honest. Do you watch TV more than you pray? Do you read other things more than the Word? Do you love your house more than God's house? Your work more than his work and pleasures? I tell you, when the trumpet sounds, there's going to be a bride that is ready, and there's going to be others knocking on a closed door. J.P. Kalenda, and I say I close with this, just 1 minute, I'm done, took a heart attack a couple of weeks ago in California, 82 years of age. I rushed to his bedside, that grand old patriarch from Brazil, from Germany, such a great heart. And when I came in the room, J.P. was very near the valley. He didn't ask to help him up and get him out. He said, Willard, coming of Jesus is near. And I said, J.P., everybody tells us it is. Signs around us, the military world and the leaders are talking more of the end of time than preachers are. Willard, do you believe that Matthew 25 is what God says it is? Some will go in and some won't. They all looked alike, they all dressed alike, they all had lamps. But only those that had the fire burning went in. I said, J.P., I can't read it any other way. They can call me a hardliner. They can call me any liner. But I'll tell you one thing, I intend to keep the fire burning in His love. Not trimming my externals, not looking at the other, but saying, Willard Cantillon, keep yourself in the love of God. Because faith works by love, and when that trumpet sounds, I don't plan to be here. And a lot of people will awaken and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. Lord, Lord, we were virgins, we have lamps. But he says, the fire's gone, you don't qualify. I don't have to tell you, you've read it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, tonight, in this...